Sinned against an almighty God. You've provided us grace. Each and every one of us can have a story of grace in our lives. And yet even the air we breathe is a testament to the grace that you offer through your creation. And Father, I pray that as this service unfolds, that you would meet us where we are. And Father, change us. Not allow us to stay in the status quo, in the determination of our own hearts, but that you, by your Holy Spirit and by your word, would mold us into the person that you would have us to be. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. You may be seated. Everybody doing all right this morning? All right. Good to see everybody. Trust you had a good week. Looking forward to a good week ahead. And all kinds of Super Bowl parties tonight. I mean, most of us aren't going to pay attention to the game, you know, because we don't care who's in it. But anyway, Pastor Nate here, you know, he's a Patriots fan, so we'll allow that for him for a year or two, and then we'll have to convert him. But anyway, it's good to see everybody out this morning. Hey, what parent hasn't had their little Leroy or Lucy come to them and relentlessly ask why? Do you realize that you can ask why endlessly? Kind of like, Daddy, what you doing? Oh, I'm changing the oil. Why? Well, because it needs it. Why? Well, because it's time to change the oil. Why? Well, because it's been 3,000 miles since I changed it last. Why? Oh, Daddy, why is there oil all over the floor? You know, one thing I appreciate about God, and I think we should all appreciate about God, is that God wants us to know the whys of life. The whys of life. And not that we need to know everything, but He tells us everything we need to know through His Word. And that's what Jesus does in the Sermon on the Mount. Take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 5 through 7. Now, we're not going to cover the whole thing today, but we're going to give an overview, kind of a flyover, as we look at the Sermon on the Mount. And what Jesus does is He takes Old Testament principles, Old Testament laws, and shows you how to put them into practice in practical everyday life. So here's the take-home challenge today. And that is, the way to true happiness is to do what Jesus says. The way to true happiness is to do what Jesus says. Now, I qualify that by saying true happiness. We'll talk about what that is here in just a little bit. But I very often hear, I just want to be happy. That's all I want. I mean, don't I have a right to? Don't I deserve to be happy? And we've gone on record as saying God is more concerned about your holiness than your happiness. However, He does desire happiness for you. And that true happiness, the way to true happiness is to do what Jesus says. James 1:22 says, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. So God wants you to put biblical principles into practice. If you were sitting in a classroom and I said, take a Kernmantle rope and top rope it using your webbing and beaner, on a solid anchor, some of you would sit there and go, what in the world are you talking about? But if I took you to the top of a cliff and I showed you what I'm talking about and how it all works, then you would understand, oh, he's talking about rock climbing and rappelling and all that. And even though you wouldn't understand or remember the terminology, you would know what I'm talking about. Someone put it this way regarding the Sermon on the Mount. Then Jesus took His disciples up the mountain and gathered them around Him, and He taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the meek, blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are the merciful, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed are you when you're persecuted, blessed are you when you suffer persecution. Be glad and rejoice, for great is your reward in heaven. And Peter says, do we have to write this down? And Andrew said, are we supposed to memorize this? And James said, will there be a test on it? Philip said, what if we don't know it? Bartholomew said, do we have to turn this in? John said, the other disciples didn't have to learn this. Matthew said, when do we get out of here? And Judas said, what does this have to do with real life? Then one of the Pharisees present asked to see Jesus' lesson plans and asked about his terminal objectives and the cognitive domain. And then Jesus wept. You know, it would be easy to miss Jesus' point regarding the Sermon on the Mount, as so many do. You see, the principles in and of themselves tend to be vague until they are put into practice. So as I introduce the Sermon on the Mount, I want to point out principles that Jesus calls you and me to put into practice. Many misapply the Sermon on the Mount. You have the greatest message that has ever been preached, and people misapply it. They don't understand what he's talking about. Some say it's to the nation of Israel, but not for the individual. Some say it's to the unsaved and not to the saved. Others say it's a social gospel, a Christian law to gain eternal life or to usher in the kingdom. Some say it's not for today, but for the kingdom to come. And all of those things are misapplications of what the Sermon on the Mount is all about. And so the Sermon on the Mount depicts behavior that Jesus expects of his disciples, citizens of his kingdom, that which he expects of you and me. And you look at verse 1 and 2 of Matthew chapter 5. He starts, now when he saw the crowds, he went up on the mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, and here you have Jesus sitting down. That was a posture in that culture of a teacher, the rabbi. When he began to teach, he would sit down before his students. It says the disciples came. The idea there is that he came with full expectation and anticipation of being taught. There was purpose in this. And they were learners. They wanted to hear what Jesus had to say. And he began to teach. This indicates the importance and the serious nature of what he was trying to tell them. And he began to teach them. Them referring to his disciples. He's talking to the saved with the multitudes listening in. So this morning, I want to look at the Sermon on the Mount in general, kind of, again, as an overview. And then in the weeks to come, we're going to look at the specifics and as we walk through the sermon. But one of the big issues regarding the Sermon on the Mount is to understand Jesus' take-home thought. That this is his main point. And I believe that if you understand this, so listen carefully as we launch into this. And if you understand this, you're going to understand his sermon in a greater way. As with many sermons, Jesus gives an introduction. The Beatitudes are the introduction. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Everybody, oh, okay. He's starting his message. And he continues. The Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes are his introduction. And then he connects with his audience and their backgrounds through verse 16. Look at verse 16. He says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. So he's making a connection here. And then he says, look at verses 17 through 20. He says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commands and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. He is teaching people who previously were taught by the Pharisees, by the legalists of the day. The Pharisees were those who stood up in front of everybody and it looked the pious part. I mean, they were the spiritual ones of the day, as people thought. They crossed their theological T's and dotted their theological I's. I mean, if anybody was spiritual, it was the Pharisees. And Jesus says, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees. This outward conformity to the law, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Can't do it. And when the disciples heard that, they were like, oh, you've got to be kidding me. There ain't no way. And Jesus says, yes way. You know, this. And they're like, how in the world do you expect us to live up to that standard and beyond? How could we possibly surpass that standard? And the point being that the Pharisees taught an outward expression of piety. Do this. Do that. Don't do that. Don't do this. They taught an outward expression of piety. And here it is. They missed the heart. They missed the heart. Jesus is saying that true righteousness is the result of a changed heart. True righteousness is a result of a changed heart, changed by the power of God through salvation, through Jesus Christ. This is why Jesus came. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. And ultimately, at this juncture in his ministry, he was looking ahead to the cross, where he would die on the cross and rise again, to provide the means for a changed heart. And so as we inspect and we learn principles that Jesus set forth, make sure that you're dealing with your heart and not mere outward appearances or expressions. As we go through this, the temptation is going to say, do this, do that, and don't do this, don't. Make sure as we look at what God is saying here that we're talking about our hearts. True righteousness is the result of a changed heart. So we're going to look at some principles here. And the first one is separation. First one is separation. God calls you to live differently from the world. Now, again, on the surface, it looks like, oh, you know, I've got to, as I was taught, you know, have my hair short. And I have to wear certain kinds of clothes in order to look the part. I have to listen to certain kinds of music. And we used to call it hairline, hemline, and harmony, you know. And make sure you get all of that outward stuff right. Don't miss this. When we talk about separation, he calls you to live differently from the world. John Stott says the most hurtful comment to the Christian ought to be, but you are no different from anybody else. So how should we be different? Is it just a matter of wearing different clothes and looking differently outwardly? Let me ask you this. Here's the crux of the matter, and that is, do you speak the truth in love? So when we talk about speaking differently, it's not just changing your language and not cussing and not swearing, although that might be part of it, but do you speak the truth in love? Are you kind to others, even if they're unkind to you? Would others describe you as a giving person? Are you pleasant to be around? Do people enjoy you? Do you speak openly and joyfully about your relationship with God? Do you love one another? Jesus said that they will know you, that you are one of my disciples by your love. You see, these qualities are different from the world around you. One of the themes of the Bible is that God calls to himself his people. He calls a people for himself, a peculiar people, a holy people, set apart people. A couple thoughts here, and that is, you are called out from the world. You're called out from the world. 1 Peter 2:9 says, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. That's the kind of change we're talking about. Don't be a kind of Christian where people look at it and say, I don't want anything to do with that. But called out of darkness into his wonderful light. The Beatitudes verses 3 through 11, they're contrary to the world. The world says, assert yourself, stand up for yourself, be proud of yourself, elevate yourself, defend yourself, avenge yourself, serve yourself, love yourself. But Jesus says, look at verse 3 of chapter 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Look at verse 5. Blessed are the meek. Assert yourself. You know, man, get out there. Be the boss. Assert yourself. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Now here's something you might want to jot down. Chapter 5, verse, I'm going to give you four verses. 21, 27, 33, and 38. 21, 27, 33, and 38. And Jesus says, and here's where he's coming from. He says, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and teachers of the law, you're not going to inherit the kingdom of heaven. And then he says, in these verses, he says, you have heard it said, but I say unto you. What he's saying here is you have heard through the Pharisees and the teachers of the law these certain things, but I am going to show you a different way. He's saying the way of the legalists, the way of the world, is that the way to God is through works, through your effort. You just got to keep trying. But Jesus says, I am teaching you a whole new way. The way of true righteousness, a righteousness that comes from a changed heart, a heart that is surrendered to God. But the question still is, well, how then can I truly be righteous? It's interesting that this passage here follows Jesus' message of chapter 4 and verse 17. What was that? Repent. And the word repent there means a complete change of mind. The world says, for example, that man is basically good. Everyone has this little flame of divinity in here, and all you have to do is you have to fan that flame, and whoo, and then we're all just really good. You hear that in movies, you hear that in Disney movies and Sesame Street and whatever, that, oh, everybody's just really good. And yet, Jesus says, God says in Romans 3:10, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's no one who understands. There's no one who seeks after God. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Isaiah 64:6, all our righteousness, all our good deeds are like filthy rags. That's what God says. It's not a righteousness of our own. And this has bearing on how you bring up your children. You know, a little child throws him or herself on the floor at 1 year old, and we go, oh, man, you know, and we, you know, it's kind of cute. But then they do that at 10 years old, and it's really sad. And then at 17 years old, when the tantrum is jumping into the car and tearing out the driveway and flying down the road recklessly, it's grievous. And so as parents, we need to realize that our children are born sinners and they need a Savior. They don't need behavioral modification. That's legalism. We just want them to get, we want to get them to behave just in the right ways on the outside. That's behavior modification. That's not the goal of a parent. The goal of a parent is to see them grow, to learn truths and principles so that one day they realize, you know what, I can't do this. I need a Savior in Jesus. Jesus emphasizes that true followers, true disciples, true citizens of the kingdom are entirely different from others in the world. As a result of becoming a child of God, which is the means to a changed heart, to realize, you know what, I can't do this. Jesus, as he talks about truths and principles to put into practice, he's saying, you know what, you cannot do this. You have heard that it was said, don't murder. Well, I've never murdered anybody, the Pharisees are saying, you know. I ain't ever murdered anybody. And he says, wait a minute, if you're angry with your brother, you've committed murder. You have heard it said, don't commit adultery. And the Pharisees were saying, man, I've never committed adultery. I've been married for these 40 years, you know, I've never committed adultery. And he says, but if you look at a woman lustfully in your heart, you've already committed adultery with her in your heart. See, he's going after the heart. And he wants you to realize, I can't do this. You can't do this. I need a Savior in Jesus Christ. I need God to help me. And it's a change from within. To be different from the world around you. Put these principles into practice, which we're learning here in the Sermon on the Mount as a result of a changed heart. My mom used to make her own salad dressing. We always called it oil and vinegar, but it had spices in it and so on. And she'd have it, and it was always the same little bottle. And she made it pretty much for my dad because I didn't really like the stuff. But anyway, anytime Dad would use it, he'd take. Shake it up, and then he'd pour it on his salad. And I'd see how long I could keep it separate or keep it shaken together. Because every time, no matter how hard you shook it, it would separate out. So I'd shake it, you know, and I'd set it down there and see how long it took before it would separate it out. I don't care how long you shook it, sooner or later, the oil and the vinegar would separate. As you go out into the world, we're kind of shaken out into the world. We're to be out there. But no matter how much we get shaken in the world, as a Christian, as a believer, we ought to be different. We ought to separate in our lives. People ought to look at us and say, hey, there's something different about you. What is that? And something different to the extent that, you know what, I want what you have. I'm talking about separation here. You handle life differently. You handle your trials differently. We had Pastor Nate mentioned Nancy Anna, and she had cancer surgery this week, and I had opportunity to talk to her on Friday, and she said, Pastor, she said it's terminal. The doctor gives me just months to live. Don't know when I'm going to go home to be with the Lord. But she said, I know I'm going to be with the Lord. You know, I have seen people who do not have that joy, do not have that peace. They don't know the Lord, and there's a fear and there's a torment, like, oh my, you know. And yet, here's Nancy Anna who says, you know, you would expect me to just be a basket case. I don't remember all the exact words she used. You would just expect that. But you know what? I have a peace. I'm going to be with Jesus. And I said, Nancy Anna, that's God's sufficient grace. You didn't need that before. You need it now. God's grace is sufficient in your time of need. And she said, amen. And we had prayer. I mean, that's so very different from the fear that the world experiences when they face death. How do you handle your trials? How do you handle your tragedies? How about your entertainment? You know, as a believer, you have a different kind of entertainment, a different way of looking at that. You have different priorities. You know, why do you go to church? Because I have to. You know, it's just another thing. It's what the Baptists do. You know, we go every Sunday. No, you say, why do you go to church? Well, it's because of one of my priorities. The Bible says, don't give up meeting together. But as you meet together, spur one another on to love and good deeds. Encourage one another to do what God wants you to do. So I want to go and I want to minister to other people, but I also want to learn too. And so you're a learner. There's a whole different reason. The world says, hey, go to church, got that done for the week. Hey, what's wrong, man? I'm no different than anybody else. I go to church, you know. As if, again, the Pharisees check that off. Jesus is talking. No, you're different. You're separated. Here's another principle to practice. This comes up continually in our study of the Word, and that's obedience. John Stott says, Jesus did not give us an academic treatise calculated merely to stimulate the mind. I believe he meant his Sermon on the Mount to be obeyed. And all the teaching in the Sermon on the Mount can be found in other areas of the New Testament. And you can find that and put it into practice. It's the Sermon on the Mount is a capsulation of other teaching in the Scriptures. It just boils a whole bunch of teaching right down into these three chapters. It's a great study. One of the things that we, when we talk about obedience, to realize is that obedience starts on the inside. And again, I want to make it clear. Obedience starts in the heart. New birth is essential. John chapter 3 says, you must be born again. You are not told here in the Sermon on the Mount. This is not what Jesus is saying. Live like this and become a Christian. But rather, you're told, become a Christian, or because you are a Christian, live like this. Because you are a Christian, here's how I want you to live as a citizen of the kingdom. So obedience starts on the inside. We also see that internal changes bring about external changes. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is past, the new has come. Ephesians 2:8-9. It is by grace that you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, or else we would boast about it. So verses 8 and 9 talks about salvation, but then verse 10 says, for or because we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works. We are saved so as to be testimonies for God, to live for God through his power, through his strength, through his enablement, the power of the Spirit in us. So obedience starts on the inside. Internal changes bring about external changes. So you learn so as to obey. You learn so as to obey. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, one of the most essential and obvious things about a Christian is that he is a person who lives always realizing that he's in the presence of God. You know, as you read his word, you want to put it into practice. You're in the presence of God. You go to work, and he's there. We think, oh, I'm going to church so I can meet with God. I hope that's part of why you come here. But you know what? It doesn't matter where you go. He's with you. You go to work, he's there. You go to school, he's there. He's there with you. You're doing the dishes, he's there with you. You go to the pool, he's there with you. You stand there at the stove, he's with you. You're watching TV, he's with you. You go to bed, he's with you. You go golfing, you go hunting, you go fishing, you're quilting. Whatever it is you are doing or whatever it is you do, he is there. We live in the presence of God. You have that kind of mentality, and all of living takes on a whole new perspective. You play an instrument, he's there. You know, I love my dad. I'm glad he's here. He gives me a lot of good sermon illustrations. But I love my dad. I always have. And when I'm around my dad, I try to be on my best behavior. When I was a child, I knew that if I wasn't on my best behavior, I was in trouble. My dad was a principal. Could you imagine growing up in a principal's home? I mean, back that was in the days when they spanked. They had the paddles, you know, like this long, and they had holes in them, you know, and ooh, whack, you know, it was bad, you know. And if I got paddled at school, then, man, I'll tell you what, I got it twice as many and twice as hard at home. And so I knew that. So I always tried to be on my best behavior. But when I got older, I realized, you know what, I kind of like Dad, you know. And I enjoy being around him. I want to please him. I want to enjoy my company with him. And now our relationship is not out of fear or even mere respect. My relationship with my dad is that of fellowship. He's not only my dad, but he's a brother in Christ. And when you think of your relationship with God, think of it in terms of, not in terms of, I got to do this or else he's going to be out to get me. But you know what? I want to live to please him, and I want to have fellowship with him. We're gonna think about that as we come together for communion here in just a little bit. Obedience. Why live for God? Why to be different? Again, out of a changed heart. Here's another principle to practice, and this is going to surprise you probably. But here's another principle to put into practice, and that's happiness. Happiness. Jesus desires you to live a life of happiness. The way to true happiness is to do what Jesus says. He wants you to be happy. Listen to this. In Malachi chapter 4, verse 6, the last verse of the Old Testament, we're told, speaking of God, He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. Old Testament ends with a curse. The New Testament teaching begins with Matthew chapter 5 here. Blessed. The word blessed, literal, it's the Greek word is makarios. It literally means happy. The accurate translation is happy. Some of you may have a version when it talks about the Beatitudes is happy are those who are poor in spirit. So that's the word. It's used 50 times in the New Testament, and it's often translated blessed, that's a good translation as well. We're blessed. We're happy. Happiness, however, I must say, is a result. Happiness is a result. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. If you are poor in spirit, you will inherit the kingdom of heaven, and you are therefore blessed. You should be happy. The point here is to live out that blessedness, to live out that happiness. Here's another thought. Happiness describes the condition of your soul if you have received Christ as Savior. If you have trusted Jesus as your Savior, believe me, He died on the cross for your sins in your place. Man, that ought to just be the most awesome news you could ever know or experience. Wow! I have eternal life. I'm going to heaven. Yahoo! You know? Think about it. Happy, blissful. Here's another thought. Upon your salvation, you are immediately blessed and forever. Well, as soon as you trust Christ as Savior, burdens are lifted. I don't have to live like that anymore. I can live to please God, and I have eternal life. Wow. Remember what it's like on the last day of school. School's out. You know, it's like, yeah, whew, there's such relief, you know, and especially graduation. Man, you turn that tassel out. Yahoo! Man, graduation, you've fulfilled all the requirements. Yes, I'm free, I'm out, I'm going, you know. And there's relief when you come to Jesus. It's kind of like that. There's relief that there's no hell. You come to Jesus and you're fulfilled. You're walking with Jesus. Living for Him. You're happy because life now has purpose. I'm living for Him and for His glory. Now, John MacArthur clarifies this. Speaking of this happiness, it is not a superficial feeling of well-being based on circumstance. It's important to understand. We're not talking about just the happiness as a result of telling a joke. Okay? It's not a superficial feeling of well-being based on circumstance, but a deep supernatural experience of contentedness based on the fact that one's life is right with God. Man, to know that your life is right with God, that ought to just give you the greatest happiness of all. And the word blessed indicates your character. When you are saved, you are blessed. happiness describes your character, your characteristic behavior. People ought to at least once in a while look at you and say, man, they're just so happy. You know, they're just happy people. Those people over there at FBC, they're happy people. Well, part of the reason is because we're saved. We're on our way to heaven. We have a relationship with God. This is awesome. This is wonderful. It's used to describe the blessedness of God. It's used to describe the character of God. There's a song that says, blessed be the Lord God Almighty. It's speaking of God. Sorry, Daryl. You know, a little flat there or whatever, and that's why I'm not in the choir. But anyway, it describes God. And when you come to God in salvation, it ought to describe you. You're blessed. You're blessed. Interestingly, Jesus did not want his disciples to be weighed down by the burden of legalism. It's like, oh, man, you know, did I do it right today? Do I have the right clothes on? Did I say things? Did I check all the boxes? Jesus didn't want them to be weighed down. That's part of what this message is about. That was the teaching of the Pharisees, a mere outward form of godliness. It's burdensome, it's saddening, and it's impossible to live up to. But Jesus' message is a message of grace. It's a message of hope, encouragement, practical, it's helpful, and it results in joy and peace as you live for His honor and glory. Identifying with Christ at the cross is necessary to transform each of these principles into living, gracious, blessed experience. And as a result, happiness describes you. In Habakkuk, a book in the Old Testament, Habakkuk was confused about some things that God was doing. And he's like, I understand, God. I understand you're doing that. But that's not the way I'd do it. I'm confused. And then finally, in chapter 3, Habakkuk says, I'll tell you what, God, even though there's no figs on the trees, or no cattle in the stall, no grapes on the vines, I will rejoice. In other words, he's saying, even if I lose everything. You see, they lived in an agrarian culture, so they were dependent upon figs on the vine, or figs on the trees, and grapes on the vine, and cattle in the stall. He's saying, even if I lose everything, listen to what he says, I will rejoice in God. But he didn't stop there. I will rejoice in God, my Savior. Even if you lose everything in life. Nancy Anna it looks as though she's going to be going home to be with the Lord soon. She's going to lose everything in this life. Yet she rejoices because God is her Savior. Amen? And you can too by simply trusting Jesus for your eternal salvation. And when you know everything is right between you and God, you can rejoice. You can rejoice. Bless are those who put these principles, know these principles, learn these principles, understand what God is telling you here in the Sermon on the Mount. The righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law because it comes from the heart. And let's surrender to God in salvation through Jesus and then live in light of these truths to God's honor and glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. Your word is truth. Thank you, Father, that you want us to live faithfully for you. You give us this wisdom. You give us this direction. But you also give us the ability through a relationship with you and the power of the Spirit in our lives. And so thank you. Help us. We are weak. You are strong. We are worthless. You are our all in all.